In the Disney classic, Alice in Wonderland, many of you will recall, Alice wanders through this frustrating world. You know, there's tardy rabbits, singing flowers, and a very curious talking cat. And her visit with the cat begins as she continues to walk down this sort of darkened trail, and she stops at a very, very large tree. And the tree's covered with signs that point in every possible direction. Up, down, yonder, back, this way, that way. Very confusing. And Alice looks more confused than ever, and so she asks herself, well, now let's see, where was I? And where am I supposed to go from here? Just then, Alice hears this melodic voice that seems to be drifting down from the trees. And she looks all around, and then she observes two ghostly eyes and this wide, toothy grin sort of floating among the boughs of the tree. And then the grinning teeth inquire of Alice, "Lose something?" And she goes, no, I was just, and then suddenly, this pink-striped feline body emerges from the branches. "Oh, you're a cat." "A Cheshire cat," he responds. "Well, I just want to ask which way I ought to go," asks Alice. "Well, that depends on where you want to get to," says the cat. "Well, it really doesn't matter," answers Alice. "Well, then it really doesn't matter which way you go," says the enigmatic cat just before vanishing into the woods again. As sort of a illustration of where our culture seems to be going today, it just seems like that's an appropriate statement. Which way do you want to go? Well, it doesn't really matter which way you go, does it? It doesn't really matter. That's really the mantra of our age. This way, that way, up, down, doesn't matter. The London Times recently reported that the end is nigh for religion in the United Kingdom. Carol Midgley's front page story argued that within 30 years, spirituality will eclipse Christianity in England. More and more, she writes, people describe themselves as spiritual. Fewer as religious, and as they do, they're turning away from the Christian church with its rules and self-last philosophy and looking inwards for the meaning of life. One person interviewed stated this, "My biggest criticism of Christianity at the moment is that it's very verbose. You don't get a chance to be your silent self." The article reports that twice as many people believe in a spirit force within than they do in an almighty God without. And two-thirds of young adults in the UK, 18 to 24 years old, have a stronger belief in their horoscopes than they do in the Bible. And while 20 years ago, 11% of the population regularly attended church, the figure now in England is a mere 7.9%. Conservative Christians from a number of theological traditions, according to the Times article, quote, are adamant that New Age spirituality is merely a new form of Gnosticism which turns the proper order upside down by putting human beings in the place of God, unquote. However, the data really suggests that there's a new trend towards spirituality that may prove more significant in some people's eyes than even the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. The article presents the demise of the village church in the town of Dent as a symbol of the new situation. Once the church was a vibrant part of the community, and over years, apathy crept in and the congregation declined until it was actually just down to one person. What would that be like to show up and, wow, here I am. You know, by the way, that has been a nightmare of mine before. Just Well, Janet and the kids would be here, right? Anyway, so, but honestly, that's what happened with this particular congregation. And the church was sold. Guess who it was sold to? A meditation group. Mm-hmm. And it was refurbished, and then, according to the Times now, the place is absolutely flourishing. Elizabeth Ford, the director of the new meditation center, commented on the difference between Christianity and the new spirituality. Quote, "I was brought up a Christian, but it held no real meaning for me. I would class myself as a universalist, believing that all religions offer the same end. The simplest meditation is giving the body and mind a very deep level of rest, freeing us to be ourselves. Doesn't that sound nice? So pink and fuzzy. And the Times also interviewed a resident from nearby Kent who summarized the situation this way. A one-hour service on Sunday? It's not really enough time to address your self-esteem issues, is it? I didn't find any help in the churches. I found in a 12-step program. That was the start of my personal journey. The article also captured the concerns of a pastor there, Reverend James Maiden. He's the pastor of Parsweet Evangelical Church in Kendal. And he explained this, quote, "The people of Britain have been inoculated with a dead, mild form of Christianity, which has given them resistance to the real thing. It has been diluted with human philosophy." So then when you ask, well, what sort of message would you hear at this pastor's church? He says this, "The message here is traditional Protestantism. We teach the message of the Gospels that there will be a judgment." And Reverend Maiden was also clear in his critique of the new spirituality when he said this, "To try to find the solution in oneself is bound to fail because human nature's fallen." He concludes by saying this, "Christianity isn't about trying to make ourselves a better people. It's about God doing something for us 2,000 years ago, which redeemed people." So there's a guy holding out on the truth. But it's interesting, his quote that diagnoses the issue fascinates me when he says, "The people of Britain have been inoculated with a dead, mild form of Christianity." That's what did it. It wasn't just these spiritualists coming in, kind of touting their wares and then taking people away. No, from within. From within the church itself. It sort of just sort of slips off. It's kind of mild, kind of apathetic. And that's what does the damage. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 speak of people bringing unto themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires for the purpose of tickling their ears. Is this not the age of the ear tickler? That's what we see all around. And so what happens? The passage tells us that they will turn to these ear ticklers, and that will result in them turning aside to myths. So has gone the nation of Great Britain, and so will go our country. It's in the process now, even, of going that way. But we need radical change within the church if there is any hope of our country not suffering the same fate. They say that Europe in the next 15 to 20 years will be primarily Islamic. What's the future for our country? Unless we stand firm, and unless we call a spade, especially when we see the proliferation of everything that we see within the leadership of the so-called evangelical movement. And over the past several weeks, we've been looking at the book of Jude. And as you'll recall, we've even seen the different character traits of false teachers. We've talked about how they aren't just something that happened in the day of Jude. They're things that happen even now. Same characteristics, same strategies. People that deliberately enter into the church for the purpose of leading people away from the Lord. Even though it looks so much like the Lord, it in fact isn't. And so as we discussed last week, the different profile traits of false teachers, we saw that they're all about the business of taking advantage of the people of God and the sheep. Well, this week Jude turns a corner. And what he does is he turns away from his burning denunciation of the false teachers in verses 3 through 16. And then he now turns to provide caring guidance and encouragement for the faithful ones living in the middle of this apostasy. And this section is related to the previous one, but the tone is completely different. As the aim of the preceding section was to condemn evil men for secretly invading the church, here the aim is to provide faithful believers with a strategy to combat these teachers effectively. And so this morning we're going to look at three strategies to combat false teachers. Three strategies to combat false teachers. And we want to see that so that we can be those who are discerning, so that we can be people who stand firm, so that we can be a part of even what God would do to turn things and to bring the radical change needed in our day and age within His church. The imperatives we're going to hear this morning unfold further His initial call to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And so, from verse 3 on, He's been opening up the dangers they face, and now He uncovers the strategy for combat. And the first strategy He calls them to is this: to remember the villains. Remember the villains. We see that in verses 17 to 19. It says this: "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the prophets of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit.'" He again begins verse 17 with the word "beloved." It's a beautiful word. It's a tender word. We saw it earlier in the beginning of this entire epistle in verse 1. "Beloved of in God the Father." We also see it in verse 3 when he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you." It conveys the affection that Jude has for these readers. This isn't some impersonal thing where he's just doing it because he ought to or supposed to. He's supposed to. Instead, he does it because he deeply cares for them. They're dear to his heart. They are very much loved by him. And he calls them to remember. The tense here is there's a sense of urgency in remembering. This isn't just sort of a historical interest that he has here. He's saying, no, you need to remember this because it's vital for your spiritual health. It's vital to the people around you. You see, forgetfulness of the teachings of the apostles is the very thing that causes spiritual deterioration. And so you need to remember. You need to hold on to the message, because holding on to this message is going to add strength to you. It's going to bring you victory in this difficult time. It says here that the things, that the words that were spoken by the apostles, they were spoken of beforehand. And here it's talking about how these things were written in a time past, but they stand valid to today, and they still have power. They still have import to your life. Remember them. So these apostles, by the way, they're not just any type of apostle. The apostle can mean messenger. It can be used of someone even sent on a temporary mission. But here it's referring specifically to the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul. And these aren't ordinary men at all. It says apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are men who represent Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. These are men who represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet, sadly, we see these other types of men who are called mockers. The word to mock there means to scoff or to scorn. It means to laugh. It's kind of an unusual word. It's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used there in Isaiah 3:4. And there it has the sense of sort of a childish type of person. You can almost imagine little kids in the playground. I don't know if you were ever made fun of on the playground before. I was. Okay, I was one of those guys who was made. And I remember that. I remember being out there on the playground, and you're walking around, and all of a sudden there's that little hee-hee-hee-hee snicker. And then there's more than one. Maybe there's two or three. Right? And it hurts. When you're a kid and that's happening, and sort of the ethics of the blacktop. We ought to teach that to kids more, shouldn't we? But there wasn't that in place when I was a kid growing up. So, but here's the thing. That type of laughter, the snickering behind the back, that's what this word is talking about. These guys are mockers. They're childish. They're laughing about things that they shouldn't be laughing about. And they follow after something. It says that they follow after, they're following after their own ungodly lusts. This echoes the description that's already been given earlier. They're following after the things that their hearts desire, and they're just out of control, these passions that rage within them. They just have to fulfill them somehow, and they just follow after them. And we discussed that a lot over the past few weeks, of how that works itself out in the lives of these people, these men. But it's important to notice that these lusts are described as ungodly lusts. And that's been a word that's come up repeatedly. We saw it quite a bit in verses 15 and 16. We saw it also earlier on when in verse 4 when it talks about these ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Ungodly. And as you'll recall, that word is a word that speaks of lacking reverence. It speaks of lacking fear. There's an inner attitude toward God that does not have awe. God's become sort of trite, kind of like a good buddy. And we see that all too often. The approaching of God in sort of a way as if he's our peer or our friend. He's the Lord of the universe. But what happens here is this lust really stems from that heart attitude. The way that the Greek unfolds in this phrase, ungodly there is in the genitive case. And the idea is it's showing how these lusts originate, what they come out of. It's as if the roots in the ground are this lack of fear, this lack of awe. And what springs up from those roots are these lusts. They're lusts that flow out of this lack of reverence. Proverbs 6:16 says this, By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. There's that idea of awe. The fear of the Lord leads to life, Proverbs 19:23, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. One of the results of the work of these mockers is that there are divisions found. They cause these divisions within the body. It's interesting because the word really comes from the word that means to separate. And you know what other word comes from that word to separate? Pharisee. The Pharisees were those who separated themselves, or they were cut off from others. Separatists, you might call them. And what's happening here is the same root word touches on the word Pharisee, but also gives rise to this word divisions. What do you think of when you think of a Pharisee? Jesus was very, very adamant about denouncing those men. They were proud. Remember that? Very haughty. They knew. They knew, and no one else did know, because they were the ones who held the keys. And if you disagree with them, what do? Oh, they look down on you. Staring down the nose. These men were very much like the Pharisees, and Jude is dealing with them really in a very much the same way that Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. And so what happens is they make false distinctions. They bring separations and factions within the body rather than unity. And the Bible addresses this malignancy of separation within the body elsewhere, division. Ephesians 4:11 talks about this. With all humility, with all gentleness, I'm sorry, it's Ephesians 1 and 2. With all humility and gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The fact is that God's already made the church unified. That's how he called them out. We're not supposed to create the unity. We're supposed to maintain the unity with diligence. We're to labor at that and work hard at that. So these people cause division. And you'll notice something, if we look at that Ephesians passage, the very first ingredient toward maintaining that unity is with all humility. That's in Ephesians 4, 2. With all humility. Really, the first cause in every form of division within the body of Christ is pride. Matter of fact, right now, maybe you are at odds with someone in the family of God. The very first reason that that is occurring right now is because of pride. And each of us need to deal with that. Somehow, you're right. They're wrong. But instead, with all humility, we bring the preservation of unity. And the tendency is, you know, what about them? What about them? What about what they did? Yeah, they might have done a lot. But you hold on to the Ephesians 4 characteristics. Be gentle. You be patient, long-suffering. That word for patience, that's just to mean to pull and stretch something. How many of you had a Stretch Armstrong when you were growing up? Yeah, okay, I see the grins, I know. Remember how far you could take that guy? You could just tie him to one end of something, go across the room, just dragging him, tie him there, and he would just be, you know, gone. How many of you actually found out what was inside of a Stretch Armstrong? Yeah, well, raise your hand, I got two. All right, yeah, I know. Was it like, it was the syrupy stuff, wasn't it? Yeah, okay. Stretch Armstrong was, well, now here's the thing, that patience and long-suffering, that's what that is. It's to be pulled and stretched. I mean, you ever thought of, if you were Stretch Armstrong, how would you feel? Most kids aren't thinking that, oh, you know, compassion on the Stretch Armstrong doll. No, they wanted to stretch him. But honestly, that is what that word conveys. And so if you find yourself, again, at odds with someone in the family of God, don't worry about them. You worry about you. You be long-suffering. You, gentleness should characterize your heart. You be one who endures patiently. And that's when you're evidencing love. Philippians 2:2 says this, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." That needs to be the characteristic of our hearts toward one another before the Lord. But not with these men. With these guys, it was all about distinctions. False distinctions. Because they're worldly-minded. Worldly-minded. In other words, they're sensual. They're governed only by their own impulses. They're devoid of the Spirit. So first, we're called to remember the villains. Don't forget them. Don't let them get out of the mind. But the second strategy toward fighting false teachers is this: to renew the vitality. Renew the vitality. We see that in verses 20 and 21. It says this, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Jude now comes to urge his readers to accept their own responsibility for spiritual health in the middle of these dark days of apostasy. And they're to accept their own responsibility for this through their personal development in spiritual maturity. One writer said this, "The best thing believers can do to withstand the malady is to develop their spiritual immunological resources." Your immune system. It's important to your body. Well, on a spiritual level, your spiritual immune system is also vital. And we all know how to maintain our immune system physically, right? The main thing is what? Rest, sleep. 90% of your immune system is related to how you're sleeping. And there's eating, of course. And there's exercise. I know you guys don't want to hear that one, but yeah, there is. Exercise, right? Okay. Spiritually, though, are you aware of what keeps your immune system healthy? We live in the day of the glorified physical body. The fitness industry is going crazy. People are getting into gyms. They're spending big bucks. No one cares for the soul. Sad. But here, he tells us what we need to do. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. If you look at these two verses, verses 20 and 21, the main verb in the passage here is keep yourselves. That's the main verb. Everything else is describing that main verb of keeping yourselves. So the key ingredient of this antidote to spiritual apostasy is a vital, growing fellowship with God, grounded on His Word. And we need to keep ourselves in that place. It's an imperative. It's an order. It's not something that's an option. There's urgency here. It's the main command. And so the essence of developing and strengthening this immunity against apostasy is this strenuous effort that's given in keeping ourselves. Now, here's the thing. Keep yourselves in the love of God. In no way is that communicating that salvation is a matter of our own efforts. There's other passages that clearly tell us that. There's a scriptural tension here. It's also articulated well by other passages like Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, where it says this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work for His good pleasure." There's the tension. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's you. "For it is God who is at work in you." Both are true. It's interesting also back here in verse 21 that the term yourselves is actually at the very beginning of the phrase in Greek. So it's highlighting the reality of the reader's own vital interests that are at stake. You yourselves, you keep yourselves. You see, these dear ones, they'd already experienced the love of God. We saw that back in verse 1. And now they need to labor in cooperation with Him. So now they are to keep themselves in the love of God. Here's the question. Is that God's love for them? Or is it their love for God? Which is it? And I got to say that the conversations and the commentaries on this is long. Long, long, long. Some would say this. Look, God's love for us has its own terms of communion. We can't keep His love for us. How are we going to do that? Which is a good point. But that is not necessarily what Jude's even saying here. No one is going to argue that the creature can do such a thing to the Creator as, you know, keep His love on himself somehow. Even people who would look at the other view as seeing that as God's love. I believe when all is said and done, because of the context, I go back to turn to verse 1. We see some things there. We see in verse 1 that these are the called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. This is the picture of them receiving or being recipients of God's love. And so it's likely here that in this passage, in verse 20, Jude is referring to God's love for them. So now the question is, well, what does he mean by that then? Because we've already said there's no way that a creature is going to take God's love and wrestle it down and keep themselves in it, right? At the same time, it appears that from the context that it is saying, keep yourselves in the love of God. So now, what does he mean? I think it's best stated this way. Keeping yourself in the love of God is to keep yourself in the protective sphere of God's love. Here, you're safe from all that would attempt to harm you, be it circumstances, fallen angels, or any other thing. It's kind of like this. A doctor might tell a recovering patient, stay in the sunshine. You need sun. And here, Jude is urging his readers to keep themselves in the love of God. In the same way. Because let's face it, what happens is sin and obedience can easily cloud or fog our appreciation or consciousness of God's love for us. Doesn't that happen? When you sin, when you turn away from God, are you then as aware of His love? Normally, no. Oftentimes, it's like, oh, there's no way He can love me. How could I wouldn't love me. Why should He love me? So what happens is, these sensual men, they're coming into the church, they're not obeying, they're drawing people after a life of immorality and sensuality. And here Jude's saying, no, no, don't fall into that. To be conscious of being loved by God is one of the greatest protections you have against falling into that lifestyle. To be aware of His love for you is one of the greatest things that can keep you from falling away and turning after that which is false, that which pretends to satisfy. So always keep yourself aware. Always keep yourself seeing the sunshine of God's love on your life. So the alertness toward that does involve the human will. And so it's an imperative command. John 15:9 says this, just as the Father has loved me and I also have loved you, abide in my love. That's how Jesus put it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So how does this consciousness of God's love or this awareness of God's love protect the believer? Well, look, when you're facing trial, see and remember that God's love is upon you. When you're facing temptation and you're thinking, man, I want to go after this thing, even though I don't want to go after this thing, but I want to go after this thing. And you're facing that tension, you call to mind that it is God whose love streams down upon you. Bask in the light of His love. Enjoy it. It's a powerful weapon against sin. When we see, when we are aware of God's love, we are in God's love. And we're drawn to Him. Now that sounds great, but the question still remains, how do I do that? How do we actually go about the business of keeping ourselves in God's love? Jude doesn't leave us there. He tells us. Because in verses 20, we see two elements that describe this keeping yourselves in the love of God. And then also at the end of verse 21, we see a third. So how are believers to keep themselves in the love of God, especially in the dark days of opposition of these false teachers? And so he gives us these participles that describe that. They describe the act of keeping. And he exhorts and encourages the readers to keep themselves in the love of God by, first of all, building themselves up on their most holy faith. See that in verse 20. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. This phrase is pointing to the need of each believer to have a growing spiritual life or experience. Every believer needs to be raising up the building structure of their life in Christ, like a house or a temple in that day. But this building structure is placed on a foundation, and that's the idea here. The word points to a foundation being somewhere, and then on top of that foundation, you're adding things, one by one, until finally you have the whole structure. Now, what's the foundation? It's Christ Himself. The Apostle Paul speaks to that in 1 Corinthians 3:10. It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 speaks to the same issue. But you'll note this, it says, building yourselves. There's that word yourselves again. Personal responsibility described here again. Interesting also that the focus here is not merely evangelistic growth. It's not you go out there and get a lot of people to come in here. That's not his focus in this passage. Now there are other passages that address that. It's vital. It's important. We're to be sharing our faith. That's true. It's critical. And yet, here the focus in standing firm is you build up your faith. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Interesting, he uses the word holy. That's to make a huge contrast between what the false teachers are bringing into the church. It's founded on holiness because it's unique, it's separate in how it was given. And also it's described in holiness because it produces that kind of life in those who live upon it. So there's the vile, shifty doctrines of the false teachers, and there's the most holy faith. And the question is, which one are you going to go after? You make the choice. I used to have a friend who used to love to go to Mexico. I might have shared this with you before, but I still love the story because he would go. He loves to haggle. He is the haggler. He's not merely a haggler. If you ever got to buy a used car, give me a call. I'll call this guy. He'll work out the deal for you. He's amazing. So there's the tale of him going down to Mexico, and he's got these two objects because on the side of the road they'll have some of those vendors at times, and he'll kind of get out of the car and, all right, I'm going to go buy something. He's excited. So he goes over there, and there's... He's got in his hands this object. He's, you know, I forgot even what it was. And, hey, you want? And he's talking in Spanish, and you know, they're working out the deal, working out the deal, and the guy's like, oh, señor, you know, because he's talking him down. Finally, he gets to the point where, you know, he's got the trinket in one hand, and he's got the money in the other hand, and he's up to the guy's face like, which is it going to be? You pick. You decide. And he's just, you know, holding them both, their eyes closed. You know, go ahead. What's it going to be? I think the guy picked the money. But anyway, that's the choice. And in the same way, these two things are laid before the people, the readers, and you and I also. What's it going to be? What are you after? What do you really want? What are you spending your life on building? And if you are understanding that, you know, all of us are building something, but the question is, what's the foundation? What's really the foundation? Is it Christ? Or is it your career? Is it the Lord Himself? Or is it possessions or things that you've got to own, you must have? What is it? There's a second way outlined to keep ourselves in the love of God, and that is praying in the Holy Spirit. Here Jude gets even more specific. The undergirding operation of the inner life for the believer to stand firm is the development of prayer in their lives. Prayer. This participle here is in the present tense. It means it's ongoing all the time. It never stops. There's a reverence expressed also in this phrase. The readers are called to keep themselves in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, the real experience and possession of the Holy Spirit inspires prayer. And it's not sort of this proud superiority over others. And I call this to your attention again. People will often ask, are you a Spirit-filled church? Typically by that what they mean is, are there external emotionalistic outbursts in your corporate gatherings. That means you're Spirit-filled. When you look at the Bible and how it describes Spirit-filled, it's completely different. And by this passage, I think we can say very clearly, praying in the Holy Spirit, if we are a Spirit-filled congregation, do you know what that means? We're going to be a congregation that loves to pray. That's what the Spirit does. He inspires prayer. Romans 8:26 says this, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit inspires and carries us and empowers our prayers. And here it's saying, praying in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, He is the sphere in which prayer is carried out. Prayer flows from hearts and souls that are indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this. Do you love to pray? Is prayer the kind of thing you just cannot wait to be alone with God and pray? Because you so love to walk closely with Him. It's as if you just cannot get enough. And even when your prayer time is done, you long for more. And if not, what does that say about your relationship with the Lord? And what does that say about your demeanor with the Holy Spirit? Sometimes considering the cost of something helps us to see how important a given activity is. Or even how important it might be to stop an activity. There's a woman who wanted to stop smoking, and she just did not have the willpower to do so. Even her small child who asked her, "Mommy, will you please stop smoking?" She just couldn't do it. She was completely addicted in every way to the cigarette. Until she saw something. There was a physician who had some lungs that he was demonstrating and showing things to different smokers to try to help them stop smoking. And what he did is he took the woman, there's a little plexiglass tray, two lungs in it. One was a smoker, one was a non-smoker. And she sat there and she looks and she was horrified at what she saw. Because the lung of the person who was not a smoker was a completely different color. And the lung of the person who had been smoking was absolutely just covered with blackness, deterioration, decay. And it struck her. And she saw, what am I doing to myself? And what am I doing to my family? And it gave her the understanding of what she needed to do to stop. It's, when you see the cost of something, it can change the way you act. Have you recently considered the cost of prayerlessness in your life? Have you thought about that? What does it cost you to not spend time in prayer? There are a few things we could think about from the scriptures. One, a lack of victory against sin and the devil. That's in Ephesians 6. Two, the living in constant frustration of unattained desires. That's James 4, 2. Three, rejecting God's appointed means of receiving mercy and obtaining grace. That's Hebrews 4. But the list could go on. Four, forfeiting God's appointed means for obtaining fullness of joy. Or five, wallowing in anxiety without any sense of God's peace. 6. Lacking power that enables fruitful living and service. 7. Becoming distracted from Christ's certain return by worldly pleasures and worries of life. Because of time, I'll move more quickly. There's the hindering of spiritual growth. There's the remaining oblivious and unconcerned about hidden sin because we never invite God to search us in prayer. There's the cultivation of an insensitivity and hardness toward God's word because instead of having our eyes open to behold wonderful things from His law, we never ask. And so we don't. There's lacking wisdom in various trials. There's living in shallowness of spiritual strength. There's forsaking the participation in the conversion of other people. There's the bringing of divisions, jealousies, misunderstandings, and friction into the church. And most of all, there's the defaming of God's glory. It demonstrates that we dishonor Him and His word. It demonstrates that we are really thankless towards Him. And honestly, we end up denying Him joy also, because He takes joy when His people pray. Those are just some of the costs. There could be more. Pretty expensive, isn't it? Pretty expensive to not be devoted to praying in the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said this, "How much blessing we have missed, we can scarcely guess. And none of us can know how poor we are in comparison with what we might have been if we had lived habitually nearer to God in prayer." There's a third tool for keeping ourselves in the love of God. And it's found in the second portion of verse 21. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. This is a word of expectation. You first look at it and you're going, anxiously? Wait a minute, I thought anxiety was a sin. Why would I want to be anxious about something? This isn't exactly that idea of being anxious in a way that's fretful over circumstance. Instead, it's great excitement. Great anticipation. Titus 2:13 says this, "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the tone. It's an eager expectation of Jesus' return. And what that does is it keeps the present realities in their true perspective. We see His return coming, we look ahead to that, and so the thing we're dealing with now is not nearly as critical or deadly because we see that it's only for now. This looking to our Lord Jesus Christ is really talking about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 to 17. We see here that really the culmination of the demonstration of His mercy takes place there. And so this expectant hope is interesting, anticipates what it says here, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy will come from Jesus at that time when He returns. And they've already experienced this mercy in abundance. We saw that back in verse 2. But here they're assured that that mercy is going to continue while they await His return. They're very aware that none of us lives without sin. And on that day of their return, believers are going to need divine compassion and pity. He's going to need those the truth and reality of God's mercy at that very moment. And so what's going to happen is when Jesus returns, guess what? They're going to receive that mercy. They still need it, and it's still there. Always flowing, always available to all who trust in Christ. So this is a reminder, really, that salvation is never a matter of personal merit. It's never a matter of achievement, but it's completely a matter of mercy based on the atonement that Jesus has brought about on the cross. And then it's mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Eternal life. That is not merely eternal existence. It is life in its richest, fullest, highest, most satisfying form. It is life as God Himself has life. This week we were at the store and got some cereal. I got life. I got cinnamon life. I like cinnamon life more than the other life. It's a preference. We were sitting down at the table and we were enjoying it. You know, our life. Got the milk out. Got the spoon out. And Sophia Rose, she's so cute. She's like, "Daddy, is it life?" I go, "Yeah, that's what, you know, it's life. It's life. That's what they call it. That's what it is." She's like, "Do they call it that because it gives you more life?" And I'm like, "Well, love, no, that's, they'd like you to think that, but no, that's not it." Interesting name to choose for a cereal. I'm sure it helps them sell a lot of cereal. It's really good, by the way. That helps it too. But the point is this. We think of eternal life so many times as this thing that just sort of goes on and lasts forever. You know, you think of heaven like, "Oh, what am I going to do up there?" It was on and on, going, right? Now, eternal life, it's talking about not merely temporal quality of going on and on. It's talking about the fullness of it. It is the most satisfying, sumptuous meal that could ever be laid before the most royal of kings. And God gives it to us because He loves us. And He calls us to enjoy that together with Him. How's that for an antidote against the false teaching that pervades the time of Jude and today? Who would even want that stuff in light of these realities? And so that's what Jude calls out to those receiving his epistle. And next week we'll continue with the third strategy. No, it won't be next week, kind of thing. It'll be the week after next week. Next week will be camp. But the following week we'll continue and finish this up. But in light of such beautiful treasures as being able to be built up in our most holy faith, because we bask in the sunshine of His love. What a great treasure to enjoy now and forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we long to be people who see and understand and deeply enjoy Your love. And so many things obscure our view. Help us to keep ourselves in Your love by building ourselves up in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Help us to keep ourselves appreciating and seeing and enjoying Your love by being those who pray in the Holy Spirit. Cause us to be those who keep ourselves in Your love because we look forward to Your return. We anticipate the mercy we will receive from You in that very day. And that You do so, bringing us to eternal life. May these things guard us against all the idols of our soul, the idols of the age of the self. Help us, Lord, please, to draw near and to see You. We praise You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.